Paul and Wendy. Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. We've been off for several weeks here, and I want to jump back into this. We've been dealing with the priestly prayer of Jesus as recorded in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, a prayer that he prayed just prior to his arrest, which was followed by the cross. And this is a rather important prayer because it reveals to us something about the heart of Jesus Christ toward his mission that he was given to do, as well as his heart toward his disciples that were with him, and also his heart toward us who are his followers today. And we're only up to verses 9 and 10. It seems like I've been in this chapter forever, but we've got nothing else to do, so we might as well just keep milking this thing for every little detail we can. But there may have been times during the earthly ministry of Jesus when he prayed for all the people of the world. I'm sure there were. After all, he came to bring salvation to the world. John tells us in that familiar verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So he came with a burden for the world. But we also know that he prayed for his enemies, especially his prayer on the cross as he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." But in John 17, his prayer is exclusive. He prays here only for those who are his own. And specifically, he's referring to his disciples, those 11 men who were left after Judas had departed. But it's not just restrictive to them, because we learn later on down in verse 20 that his prayer extends on behalf of all those who believe on me through their word. So we have that great encouragement to know that his prayer is inclusive for us. But I just want to read those verses, and I need to back up at verse 6 in order to just give us a feel once again for the context of how verses 9 and 10 fit into this. So Jesus prays in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." So we know that that's what we talked about in our previous message way back, I think, 1st of December, that he gave the word that he received from the Father to the disciples, and then they dispensed the word to the rest of the world. Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Now, what's revealing about these particular words is not just the fact that Jesus prays for his disciples, but why he prays for them and not for others. He specified that. "I ask on their behalf, these men whom you gave me. I do not ask on behalf of the world." I'm not praying for everybody in the world this time. Just praying for these who you have given to me. And so I want to share with you three reasons why Jesus prayed exclusively for those who are his own. Keeping in mind, of course, the context here that he's praying about his disciples, but there's the inclusion of all who are given to him, all who are his by faith in him. But before I give those reasons, just a quick question. Why should this even be important to us? I mean, this is a personal prayer, and Jesus is praying to the Father about his disciples. Why should we even be concerned about this whole matter? Well, the reason why this is so personally important to us is because of the way Jesus prayed for his disciples. It reveals, as I mentioned at the beginning here, something of his heart for not only these disciples, but his heart for all people who are his. And this gives us just a little bit of a taste of what Jesus is doing right now, at this very moment in heaven, as our intercessor. He is praying for us. So it's good to know that his intercession didn't start just when he got to heaven. It actually began before that time. So, let's get into these reasons why Jesus prayed this prayer exclusively on behalf of those who were his own. First of all, those for whom Jesus prayed belonged to the Father. Now, we kind of dealt with this in a previous message, but it's an important part of this particular study that we get to today. He prays for these individuals who have given me for, or because, they are yours. Verse 9. They're yours. So that means if we belong to the Father, then we are valued by the Father. Does that make sense? Things that belong to us, we value those things. If they're precious things, we're going to take care of them. Now, just for the moment, to help us get a little more personal feel for this prayer, just take verse 9 and all of the pronouns there. There's a bunch of them there. I, mine, yours, them, all that. Just take verse 9 and plug your own name into those personal pronouns, okay? Since Phil is sitting right up here in the front, I'm going to pick on Phil, okay? I'll read this with Phil's name. Is that okay? I assume you're born again, Phil. I ask on Phil's behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of Phil, whom you have given me, for he is yours. If you plug your own name in there, that makes it really personal, doesn't it? Can you imagine Jesus right now in heaven, right there at the right hand of the throne of the Father, praying for you personally in this way, using your name? I pray, not praying for the world, I'm praying for Steve tonight, because he really needs it, or whatever, whoever you are. So God the Father has a continuing interest in us, and he never ceases to have that care for us. We never cease to be valuable or dear or precious to him, even when we mess up. That's encouraging to know. Let me just kind of put this into the framework of a bit of an illustration. As the church, we are the bride of Christ. The church has been given to Christ by the Father. That's a wonderful image. Now, if you take that picture then of a bride, typically in weddings that we have here, the custom is the father is alive or in the picture, the father gives the bride away. And that's, you know, I've been able to do that twice. I'm glad I didn't have to do it anymore. That was enough. I think we're still paying for that. But imagine a father who gives his daughter away in marriage, and he watches her then after the wedding, after the reception, he watches his daughter as she goes off with her new husband and his new son-in-law. She now has a new devotion, doesn't she? Her devotion now is to her husband. And that's the way it should be. Does the relationship between father and daughter ever cease? No. That relationship is always there. And even though she is off now with her new husband, she never ceases to be daddy's little girl. That doesn't end. Now, he doesn't treat her like a little child, usually, but still, in Dad's mind, that part hasn't changed. Because he still has the same love for his daughter. He cherishes her just as much, maybe more, now that she's gone. You know, couldn't wait for her to get out of the house, but now that she's gone, oh, this is terrible. You know, he still broods over her, still is ready to step in and help her if any need arises. So suppose one day he gets a phone call from his son-in-law, and the son-in-law says, hey, Pop, got a problem here. Haven't told you this. I've been kind of afraid to tell you, but 2 months ago I lost my job, and we're really hurting. Financially, we're in trouble. We're about to lose the house, and I'm desperate to know what to do. We've exhausted everything we had in savings. So is there any way possibly that you could float us a loan if you have the money? Now, the father, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, you moron, how did you lose your job? Why did you buy such an expensive house in the first place? Well, maybe that was the case. But the father's first thought in his mind is, my daughter. Or if there's children involved, he's thinking, my grandkids. I don't want my daughter and my grandkids out on the street. I don't want to have them destitute. And regardless of the circumstances, even if he doesn't even like his son-in-law. I like mine, by the way, just so you know. I don't want you to spread any wrong things. Even if the son-in-law did something that really messed things up, got himself fired, some dumb thing, or he squandered the money on something and lost it, Dad's still going to step in because he cares about his daughter. He cherishes her. He wants to be there for her. So he'll do whatever he can. Now, in the same way, we are cherished by our Heavenly Father. We're the bride of Christ, at least as the church is concerned. But as individual members of the church, the bride of Christ, He has that vested, intimate interest in each of us personally. Even though He has given us to Christ, we still belong to Him. We are valued by the Father. But the other component to this, we're valued by Christ because we belong to the Father. I mean, Jesus acknowledged that. You've given them to me, for they are yours. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. So we are valued by Jesus Christ because we belong to the Father and are valued by the Father. Now, if you've been entrusted with something of value that belongs to somebody else, if you're conscientious, you're going to take care of that thing, right? If it's an object, or let's make it even more personal. Let's say it's taking care of their child. For the sake of illustration, let's just say you have a very close friend. You've been friends for a long time. They have a son. They have a six-year-old boy. Well, they need to go away for the day for an appointment somewhere, so they ask you if you would mind watching little Jimmy here for the day. You say, sure, be glad to. So they drop off Jimmy and they take off. And after a bit, the child wants to play outside, so yeah, go ahead, play outside. And you go back in the house and watch TV and neglect this little six-year-old. And after a bit, you hear screeching tires. And this child gets hit by a car. And so the child is taken by ambulance to the hospital. Come to the end of the day, the parents show up. And, hi, we had a great day. Where's Jimmy? Oh, he's down at the hospital in the ER. What happened? I think he'll be okay. He has some broken bones. And the ambulance was here. They took good care of him. They put him on the backboard. It looks like he had some broken bones and some cuts and bruises. But his eyes were open, and so I think he's okay. But don't worry. I had all the insurance information, so I sent that on with the ambulance, and so you don't have to worry about the insurance stuff. They're all taking care of that. What happened? Why aren't you there? What's going on with our child? I was watching the child. He wanted to go outside, and, it was like 11 o'clock in the morning, and this was Regis Philbin's last day on the show, and I really wanted to see that because I'm a big Regis fan, so I went to watch my show there in the morning, Regis and Kathy Kelly Lee or whatever, whoever the girl is there. And, the accident happened, and so I just made sure the ambulance got the child, so you'll find him down there. What kind of responsibility is that, That would not happen if you are conscientious. So in this prayer, Jesus is essentially saying, I'm praying for these people because they are yours, my Father. And what is yours, I'm concerned about, I care about. So in summary here, Jesus prays exclusively for his own because we belong to the Father. The Father values us because we are his cherished possession. And Christ himself values us because we belong to the Father and we are valuable to him. Now, that moves to the second reason why Jesus prays exclusively for his own. That reason is both the Father and the Son have a joint interest in us. Both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, have a joint interest in us. So as Jesus acknowledges here at the last half of verse 9 and into verse 10, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. That's part of the Godhead, we know that. But as we acknowledge their distinction, there's still this joint ownership. What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine. And so we're both carrying this vested interest in these people. Jesus is not praying for something that is only of interest to him. He's not praying for something that is only of interest to the Father. He's praying for something that is of interest to both of them. But there's also a part that you and I share in this. The part that we share is that we are to have the same kind of concern and interest. We share a mutual interest along with the Father and the Son. Now you have to think about that for a moment. We share a mutual interest that is shared by God the Father and God the Son. Now, let me just kind of explain that this way. We see this kind of develop in the way the pronouns of these two verses are kind of all lumped together, They, I, mine, yours. They're all right there. Boyce makes this observation. He said, those who are Christ's are wrapped up in the same ball of life with the Godhead, and that the Lord prays for us accordingly. Those who are Christ's, we are Christ's. We are His. Whatever is His is God's. We're all wrapped up together in this same old ball, this compacted package, so to speak. And so, the Lord is praying for us in that way. So our mutual interest then works in these two ways. For one thing, God's concerns are to be our concerns also. No matter how big they may be or how much beyond our understanding they may be. If it concerns God, it concerns us. Now that's a concept that may not be so difficult for us to grasp. Whatever is important to God should be important to us. And whatever he does should be of interest to us. even though we may not be able to fully understand it or explain it. But the second part of this might be maybe a little more difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But that is the fact that God concerns himself. God concerns himself with our concerns, no matter how small they may be. Okay, you see those two things together? God's concerns, they may be big and beyond our understanding. But because they're things that concern God, we still are going to be just as interested and concerned about them as well, and things that we have to let God take care of. But also when it comes to those smaller things, small compared to the vastness of the universe and everything that's going on in the world, our own little private issues, that's the wonderful thing, to know that God is concerned about those things. Because we're His. And He has an interest in us. And Jesus Himself is in heaven praying for us, not just about all the horrible things in the world and the masses of people who are going through terrible things. I'm glad He's praying about those things. We should be too. But He's also praying about those things that are bothering us. And maybe those aren't going to be as significant to other people as they are to us, but they're significant to Him. Now let's just imagine again that you're on vacation. That's not hard to do, is it? We always imagine we're on vacation, or wish we were. Let's say you're on vacation and you go to Washington, D.C. for your vacation. And it's in the summertime, there's just all kinds of tourists there. They're roaming all over the place taking pictures, and you're on the steps of the Capitol. And you've already taken pictures of that enormous building, and you're taking pictures of other things that you can see from the steps of the Capitol building. But you know that inside that massive Capitol building behind you is a lot of stuff going on and a lot of people that are working. There are members of Congress, the men and women of Congress, who are on the floor debating issues and laws and bills, things that affect our lives, that affect our nation, things that affect maybe even the world. And down in the Senate, there's the senators who are doing their part as well in the same thing. A distance away down the road is the White House. And there at the White House is the president and his heads of state, his cabinet. Sometimes there are foreign dignitaries who are there. And they're discussing affairs that have worldwide significance. They're engaged in some important matters of enormous scope. If you wanted to go knock on the door of the White House and say, I'd like to talk to the president about my insurance, my car insurance is getting too high, they're going to send you away, aren't they? And you're on the steps of the Capitol there, and do you think that any of those congressmen or senators look out the window and see all of the tourists down there, and they know every one of them personally? No, not at all. It'd be something if somebody did. If at any time a senator or a congressman could look out the window and say, ah, get down there, there's Bill Jones. He's from Springfield, Illinois. He's a really good guy. He's going through a hard time right now, but glad he's on vacation. Hope he's enjoying it. And over there, though, there's Mary Jacobs over there. She's kind of going through a tough time herself. She's 3 months pregnant already, and she's had two miscarriages, and boy, we're just hoping that this one's okay. And over there, so-and-so, and all about their life, and there's this family, and there's their kids, and all that, and they're related to those people, and all of this. Everything. This person knows everything about every tourist that they just happen to see. That's not going to happen. They might look out the window and see one person. Oh, yeah, there's that guy from my district that keeps bugging me all the time. oh man, I hope he's not here. You know, I'm heading out the back door. But no, they can't. They don't even know everybody in their own district, all their constituency, except maybe the big donors. But that's never going to happen because these are politicians and dignitaries who are consumed with other matters. They couldn't possibly know everything and everybody. They don't have the ability. They don't even have the time. And yet God is bigger than all of them. God is bigger than any issue they're dealing with that has worldwide significance. This God is able to manage all of the affairs that function in the world and also all of the things that are going on in the deepest parts of our galaxy because He created it all and He knows what's going on. But at the same time, He is knowledgeable and concerned about every detail of our individual lives. So much so that even though it's hard for us to fathom, we have a Savior who is praying for us. Both the Father and the Son have a joint interest in us. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. But we, as individuals who are His by virtue of our faith through Jesus Christ, also share a mutual interest in everything that concerns the Godhead. We know that we're comforted just by the knowledge that we have a Heavenly Father who has a personal interest in us, but also it means that we are to have a personal interest in the lives of others. We're to have an interest in each other because we belong to God. We're of value to Him. And if He cherishes each one of us here in this room, then we ought to cherish each other as much as we can. One final reason why Jesus prayed exclusively for His own. Jesus prayed so that He would be glorified in us. The end of verse 10. I've been glorified in them. These whom You have given to Me, I've been glorified in them. Now, how is Jesus glorified in us? It's a good question. Let me suggest four ways. One way is by saving us, by this great salvation. He's glorified in that. Something nobody else could do. We couldn't do for ourselves. Let me read for you what Spurgeon said in his words. When the Lord lays hold upon a drunkard, a thief, an adulterer, when He arrests one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when He picks up the far-off one, the abandoned, the dissolute, the fallen, as He often does, and when He says, "These shall be Mine. I will wash these in My blood. I will use these to speak My word." Oh, then He is glorified in them. Read the lives of many great sinners who have afterwards become great saints, and you'll see how they have tried to glorify Him, not only she who washed His feet with her tears, but many another like her. Oh, how they loved to praise Him. The miracle of salvation. Change of lives. He's glorified in that. He's glorified in us through the salvation that maybe rescued us from a lot of those awful things that Spurgeon described. And He's glorified in others of us whom He spared from all of those terrible things. But either way, He's glorified by saving us. Secondly, He's glorified by our trusting Him in this life. As we trust Him day by day, He's glorified. Donald Gray Barnhouse once was asked a question. He was engaged in a conversation, and this man asked him, "What does God want? Just tell me, what does God want?" And Barnhouse said the answer came to him in a flash. He said, "What God wants most in all the world is to be believed. He wants to be trusted." That's great. That's what He wants from us. Just to be trusted. And so here's where we have to ask ourselves then. Do I believe in God? Do I believe God? Not just do I believe in God. Do I believe God? Do I believe what He says? And if I say I believe what He says, I believe Him, do I trust Him? Am I willing to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to take this step of obedience to You. And I trust You that You'll fulfill Your word, You'll fulfill Your promise, that You'll care for me, that You'll be my provider." And third, do I live as though I really trust God who sent Jesus Christ to be my Savior? Well, that really kind of steps on our toes a little bit. Do I live as though I really trust God who sent Jesus Christ to be my Savior? Again, to quote Boyce, he comments that we really don't trust Him if we complain about circumstances, if we worry about the future, if we are fretting over small disappointments every day. Boy, that's biting, isn't it? If I'm complaining, I'm worrying, I'm fretting, I'm not trusting Him. I'm not believing Him. And by not believing Him and trusting Him, I'm letting Him down. But on the contrary, he says, we trust Him and thereby glorify the Lord when we can say, "I am His and I will go His way. I'm glad to let Him have His way with whatever the circumstances, whatever the sorrow." We glorify Him, or He's glorified by our trusting Him in this life. Third, He's glorified by our living a holy life. You know, when it comes to the attributes of God, typically if you ask a person, what's the greatest attribute of God, or what is the most prominent attribute of God, 9 times out of 10, people are going to say love. God is love. And everything He does is in the context of love. Well, that's true. And as we talked about last Sunday morning, the greatest of these things is love, greater than all other things. But the reality is, the attribute of God that is most mentioned in the Bible is His holiness, not His love. His holiness. And so we certainly glorify God when we reflect His love, yes, we should. But we glorify Him even more when we reflect His holiness. By living lives that are upright, dedicated to Him, uncompromised, ordered and prioritized by His Word, gloried in our holiness. And finally, He is glorified by our confession of Him before the world. By our confession of Him before the world. As Jesus talked about earlier in His prayer here. You've given me Your word, I've given this word to them, and they are the ones who testify of me. We are called to be His witnesses, to testify of His grace that has worked in our lives. And we're the ones who are to make His name known, and when we make His name known, we are glorifying Him. So Jesus prayed long ago for His disciples, and He included us. Even before He went to the cross, before He rose again and ascended back to heaven, His intercession already began. But what a wonderful joy to know that He's in heaven right now praying for you and for me. And if he's praying for those who are his, then it's only right that we pray for those who are his as well, isn't it? We pray for each other. We pray for our fellow believers. We do that because they belong to God and they are valuable to him. And therefore, they are valuable to us. We pray for each other because we share this mutual interest with God. God is concerned about the details of each of the lives of those who are his. And we therefore should also be concerned about the same thing. And also we pray for others because we want God to be glorified in them as much as we want him to be glorified in ourselves. We know that the success of one is the success of all of us. And the failure of one is the failure of all of us. So may Jesus be glorified in all of us. May that be the desire of our hearts. Father, thank you for this time in your word. What a refreshing reminder it is to us to know that Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, is seated at the right hand of your throne, interceding for us. For every heartache and every care that's represented in this room, for every difficulty that may be faced in the week ahead, for every valley that has just been exited, it's over. Things are brighter. But there's rebuilding. For everyone who is struggling in their faith and in their trust, for everyone who is at peace and joy right now, you are interceding. Our Savior is praying for us. May we pray for one another, that we would all glorify you through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a great week. Yes.